Wow, what worship. What do we got to celebrate today, huh? God's goodness in so many ways. Wow, praise the Lord. I like that last song. Was that a little bit of blues or soul or something in there? A little bit different for us, but God's got a big world out there. And what a great song that is, just taken from Blessed Assurance. This is my story. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Psalm 34. Amen. Boy, we got a lot to celebrate today, don't we? And thank you all for being here and be a part of that. A lot to be glad for, a lot to be amazed and awe and excited. He's risen. He's alive. Wow. He's completed the mission that he came to earth to fulfill, what he came here for to do. The world will never be the same. And if your heart is open to that and believing in him, you will never be the same because of this day. Psalm 22, Jesus quotes it on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in Psalm 22, then, you have probably the most accurate, the most graphic description of the crucifixion any place in Scripture. And it was written 1,000 years before it happened. But it starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? But this is the way Psalm 22 ends from the New International Version, forgive me. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it.
Amen.
Amen. We, the people, 2,000 years later, it is still being declared. He has risen from the grave. He has finished the work. The ransom is complete. The doors of heaven, the veil is torn, the doors of heaven are open for us. It is finished.
Amen.
And a lot more than meets the eye, a lot more than just hear the things on heaven, Lord, or the things here on earth, but also the things in heaven that we want to consider here some. Last week we saw Palm Sunday, we talked about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on his way in, knowing what was before him, going in, and he was fulfilling many prophecies as he did that. We see him riding in, coming in as a king. It's a coronation in many, many ways. That's what the people are proclaiming, and that's what the people are excited about on Good Friday. But it was not a kingdom that they were expecting. It wasn't what they were thinking was going to happen. And because of that, in the week's time, they turn against him. And there at the cross on Friday night, we saw them mocking and despising him and just utterly ugliness of all of the people that before that did that. But that's not to be expected. When Jesus was before Pilate, and Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Are you a king? Jesus' response, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of the world, then my servants would be fighting so that I might not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And then we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem. He's coming as a sacrifice. The psalms that they sang, the hallelujah songs, are the songs of the sacrifice. They were singing this as he came in. They probably sang it at the Last Supper, the festival sacrifices. Isaiah 53 says, and we don't have slides for this, don't worry, Chris. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. He comes as that guilt offering, dies on the cross for us. And I think that's what sets up his kingdom coming in many ways, or part of that. But then we also saw that God comes in as the Almighty, ascending the hill into Jerusalem. Psalm 24 describes him. He's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts, the King of glory is riding into Jerusalem. To fight that battle, he comes in as again for the fulfillment, the culmination of God's plan of redemption for all mankind, to set us free from sin, set us free from death, from the enemy, the serpent of old, from the condemnation, the fallen nature that we have. He comes in to do all of that. He rides into Jerusalem to fight a battle, a conflict to have, but it's a battle not fought here on earth. And so we look at that battle first. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It was a spiritual battle that he came to fight. It's always a spiritual battle. That's where all battles are fought, on the spiritual realm first. If we don't win those battles, then nothing is going to be accomplished here on this earth. The spirit has domination over the physical world. And so there is where the battles need to be fought. And that's where the battles need to be fought in prayer. And again, I say this so heavy on my heart. That's where we've got to be praying as we pray for our country and we pray for the conflicts in the Middle East. It is a spiritual battle we are fighting over there these days. And it will be won if we intercede and call God to account. It's not going to be our might, but I'm sorry I get off track on that. It's just heavy on my hearts these days to be praying for our country, but praying for the world, praying for that battle. We are fighting forces of darkness over there, not just flesh and blood. The same as always. So we see the battle, perhaps the first prophecy of Scripture in Genesis 3:15, spoken to after the fall, after the enemy has deceived Eve, and Adam goes along with his wife, and they've both eaten the fruit, their eyes are open, and that God shows up, and he says this, you shall bruise him on the heel, and he shall bruise you on the head. The prophecy, this is what's happening here, Easter week. This is the battle that's being fought. Now, the NIV here changes that. Speaking of Satan, you shall bruise him on the heel, and he shall crush you on the head. But looking back at that, I don't think that's... I like that version. I was tempted to use it, but as I look back at the Hebrew of that, I don't think it's justified. The words bruise and bruise are identical in the text, but those words also have the connotation of crush. It's not just, oh, I've got a bruise, but there's a connotation of the crushing. And so if you're going to change that, you've got to change them both, but I'm fine with that. You shall crush him on the heel, speaking of Satan, but he shall crush you on your head. And I can see that because we just read that in Isaiah, the Lord was pleased to crush him. Jesus' earthly body, physical body, was crushed. But it was only a wound, it was only his heel, his body is much more than just the heel, just the foot. But Satan was crushed on his head, his rule, his authority, his place of dominion with that. So here's the setup for this, a spiritual battle that's taking place in these days, the time between Good Friday and Sunday morning, this resurrection morning. And we don't have a lot of details about that. There are some scriptures you could look at, but they're very controversial. They're interpreted a lot of different ways. And just not that comfortable going there. This is a spiritual realm. We can't really say the timetable in that. And I would say this, it's been fun. A lot of us are trying to do different Bible reading programs. We started at the beginning of the year. I hope those are going well. If not, Easter's a great time to jump back in the saddle and go with that, being in Scripture one way or the other. But some of you have come and said, boy, you know, I'm in Deuteronomy now trying to read through the Bible, or I'm here and I don't understand it. That's absolutely all right. I'll tell you what, I don't understand it all either. It's a mystery we will never understand till we're there. So don't figure that my brain's got to figure this all out, or your brain all does. It's in God's hands, not ours. And so that is what happens in this Good Friday, these 3 days. I can't say that exactly. What's that? And the other thing I would say is beware of somebody, any teacher, any author, that has it all figured out and has all the answers. Because I'll just be just willing to guarantee he's off someplace. He's missed something. God's thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts, it says in that. So, you know, this guy, he's got it all figured out. Well, who am I to say? I know I don't. But I do know what I know, and that's what we're celebrating here today. So what we do know is that Jesus dies, and he descends to Hades, which is, again, a kind of a murky thing. At that time, the Jewish people did not have a very clear understanding of the afterlife. Just had not developed yet. In all of Scripture, it hadn't all been fulfilled and things like that. They talk about Sheol in the Old Testament, which is just a place where the dead people go. And there's no ups or downs to it. You're just there when you're dead. Quite common. It calls Hades a death. It calls it hell in different translations. What exactly is that? And if you want to get all the more confusing about that, start talking about paradise and heaven. We think we've got it all figured out, but they certainly didn't back then, and I'm not sure I've got it all either, all the judgments and all the things that are going to happen in that. But one thing I am sure of in this is that Jesus did die. Descended to whatever you're going to call it, Hades, hell, death, whatever. He was there. But Peter, quoting Psalm 16 in Acts 2:27, says this. It's quoted several places in there. Because you will not abandon my soul, talking of Jesus here, talking of the anointed, the promised one. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, whatever that is, hell, death, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Well, you know, it's obvious as we're seeing, as the disciples are seeing the resurrected Jesus standing before him, as we're celebrating that today, as his presence is here, that he was dead, but he's not anymore. You know, he didn't stay there. You're not going to abandon my soul to death, to hell, to Hades. His body did not undergo decay. 3 days in the grave, but there he was transformed in a new restored body. When the women went to the tomb this morning, the body was not there, and they were met by two people who were probably angels. And they spoke to them and said this in Luke 24, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen." So we're establishing this fact. He was definitely dead, but he's not anymore. You won't find his grave. You can't go visit that anyplace. You can maybe go visit an empty tomb, or what they claim was his empty tomb, but not the grave. He is alive. But we want to go back to this battle scene then. We've established this, that he was dead, and that's the preliminary of that. We know he goes last week again in the psalms they were singing as he comes into Jerusalem, that he goes through the gates of righteousness. Psalm 118. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem, goes through the gates of righteousness, dies on the cross, and in his death goes right to the very gates of hell. The dominion of the enemy, where he sits on his throne with the keys of hell and death, and just glorying and delighting in all of the people that are dying under his influence and his deceptions that he's trapping there and in the endless torment. And so there is the battle. Jesus going through the doors of righteousness and walking into the gates of hell. And we know from Matthew 16, where Peter recognizes and proclaims Jesus as Christ for the first time, Jesus makes this statement: the gates of Hades, hell or death or whatever you want to call it, will not prevail. Amen. No. There we go. So the battle hinges, this conflict hinges on one thing: Jesus' righteousness.
Amen.
Is he sinless? The wages of sin is death. And the enemy would be glad to collect or to pay those wages. If he has one thing he can accuse Jesus of, one place where Jesus is fallen, he is going to win that battle. He is going to come out on top. But Jesus boldly rides in. Does the enemy have any claim on him? Thursday night, as Jesus was talking to his disciples, we talked about that on Thursday night, he says this: I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. And the ruler of the world in Scripture is the enemy, is Satan, the evil one. He is coming, and he has nothing in me. Jesus was confident. The life that he had lived before God. There was no claim, there was no guilt, there's no accusations. And that's just like the trial when they had him before the Jewish council, right? They were trying to find somebody that could accuse him of something, somebody that could find fault in him. And they couldn't come up with anything. They had to start twisting the truth and all of those things to condemn him. Anyway, I thought I had a scripture for that, but I'm not seeing it there. And so, again, we don't know all the details, but it wasn't really a battle that's fought. Jesus dies, descends to death, is dead, but he's the creator of all things. He's the creator of this enemy. He has all authority. There is no big battle. They're drawing swords and back and forth and going into the fourth round before there's a knockout or stuff like that. Jesus, while he was on earth, had authority over all demons. He just said the word. There was never a struggle. There was never an argument. They realized his authority. They obeyed when he told them to leave. They answered him when he asked a question. And it's the same with this enemy that he's facing. He's a created being. He has no authority. He has no power. He has no standing before the God that created him. He must obey. He must listen and act on the commands that Jesus gave him. We see this again later in Revelation 20, a picture of this. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are there also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, several times there's pictures of that, and again, the glimpses of that that we get. How does that all fit in? Not really sure, but there again we see there's no big fight. Jesus just throws him, picks him up, and throws him into this lake of fire, throws him into the bottomless pit in there. So there's not a big fight. It's not, oh, who's going to win? As long as Jesus is righteous, there's where the battle again is fought. So we don't know the details of all of this encounter, exactly how it played out and things like that. We weren't there. Scripture gives us glimpses of different places of kind of what's going on. But we do know the outcome of this battle. 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the outcome. We see John in his vision of Jesus in Revelation encounters this living Christ, and Christ says to him, Jesus says to him, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and of Hades, death and hell. There's the outcome, huh? But the enemy, what about him after this conflict? And again, boy, we get these pieces, we get these glimpses. And we don't get the whole. It's like doing a jigsaw puzzle. You look at this piece. Oh, this is part of the flower. There's a flower over here. There's a flower over here. Oh, there's an eyeball in this little piece. I know where that goes. And then you get all the pieces. Oh, this is the blue sky. It's up there someplace. Put it in the pile. We'll deal with that last, usually, right? And that's kind of the way we approach some of these scriptures. Where they fit in exactly, the timetable, the details of that. But we know they're a part of the picture in that. So what about the enemy? Here's Jesus victorious. I've got the keys of hell and death now. Stole them, taken them away, commanded that they be handed over from Satan that has had them since the fall of mankind. Where is he in all of this? We get a picture in Isaiah 14 of the enemy again, just a little glimpse of that. And in this passage, we see him, he's left in hell. He's still sitting there on what was his throne at the gates of Hades. And he seems to go in there, and they say, oh, the people that have been under his dominion and under the condemnation and the captivity of Satan is glad to see him. And this is what they say. They will all respond and say to you, that is the enemy, even you have been made as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have brought you down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. There's the defeated one. And just a couple of verses later again at the end of this passage, we see this as they're looking at this defeated enemy who was so glorious, so powerful at one point in time. The place in heaven that he fell from, that's a whole nother story. They say this, those who see you gaze at you. They will ponder over you saying, is this the man who made the whole earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? This is the one we've been afraid of? This is the one that we cowered under? This is the one whose lies we believed? There's more. The battle's been won. There's a victor, and here is the one that's defeated. But there's more than the resurrection. There's the victorious, glorified Jesus. We usually focus on Easter and on Easter on Sunday on the resurrected body. Jesus amazingly and beyond belief shows up in physical form to the ladies first and then the disciples. It's a miracle. They can't comprehend that. They're just, oh my, he was dead, but now he's alive. But you know, it's not just coming back to life that happened. If you think about it, there was a lot more than just I'm laying there dead. And, oh, I popped back alive. His body was mangled, crushed, destroyed, ripped to pieces. In some place, and we don't know how, in those days, in an instant or over a process, they were all restored. They were put back together. His flesh was made whole. And the veins that were bleeding, the wound in his side that poured out blood and water had been healed. Someplace the blood that had coagulated and had been sitting stale in the veins for 3 days is revived again, and the heart starts beating, and the blood starts flowing again, and life comes back to him. Oh, there is a miracle. More than just, oh, raise this guy from the dead. There's a restoration of his body. He appears again to these people in physical, bodily form. And the only wounds that are visible are the holes in his hands and probably his feet and the gash in his side. And there's lessons in that, too, that we can't go into today. In that whole things for that. He has a resurrected body at this point in time, and we tend to focus on that. It's dominated by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. It's no longer limited by the physical world. He just shows up. He walks through the walls. He, you know, does those things. It's different than our physical body, but wasn't that always true about him? That the Spirit always controls the physical world. The miracles that he did in his old physical body, he could walk on water. He could change the water into wine. He could raise the dead. He could heal the sick. He could cleanse the lepers, make the lame to walk again, restore blind eyes, restored withered hands. He could do all of those things. The spirit world always dominates the physical world. And here he has in this risen spiritual body. And the disciples' reaction to that is just, they're amazed, they're confused, they struggle with belief, they're confounded by that. It's amazing, we celebrate that. We could touch him, we could see him, he ate with us, he talked with us and all that. But as the victor of this spiritual battle, there's much more than that. Because he ascends back to the glory, his throne. He sat at his trial before the Jewish council. It was a statement that sealed his fate. Remember, they could find no accusation. They could find no testimony, no witnesses that could say one thing that he had ever done wrong, ever accusing him. And finally, they had to turn to him and say, the chief priest, the highest person, tell us plainly, are you the Christ or not? Yes or no? And he says, yeah, well, and different ones were there, but he says this, this is the Matthew 26, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's what sealed his fate. Blasphemy, this guy deserves to die. No question about it. And yet we see that fulfilled. Revelation 1. He ascended. He came back here and he's walking among us with a resurrected body. But then he ascends up to heaven and he has a glorified body that's more than just this resurrected body. More than just what the disciples were touching and handling and talking to and that. We see that here in Revelation, and I'm going to start maybe a little bit. That's great. I saw one like a son of man clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest was a golden sash. His head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it was made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength when I saw him. I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." I'm sorry, I lost my place. "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." A little earlier in Revelation 1, as John is seeing this vision, he says this in 5. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us, you and me, to him who loves us and released us from the sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests of his God and Father." Jesus victorious, having dominion and authority over all things, glorified in heaven, sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God, waiting for all things to be put under subjection to him, for him to return. The battle is over, it's won, he's victorious. There he is. And we know in the future he will cast that enemy into the pit, first for 1,000 years and then later for eternity. And boy, we could argue whens and hows of that all along the time. But here's the question. Who do we listen to today? Who do we still listen to? And live our lives after? Is it the one on the maggot bed with worms covering him? Or is it this King of Glory, the enemy going back to him in all his wickedness, in all of his evil? He's defeated, but he's not given up. He's doubled down all the more in his wickedness. He knows he's defeated, but just in his wickedness and the evilness of his intent, he wants to do as much damage as he can. Amen. Still goes around acting at least like a roaring lion. I'm not sure he is. He might be on that maggot bed already. And what his greatest response is, "I want to keep you all away from, keep everybody, as many people as possible, away from Jesus." So the question here on this Resurrection Sunday, who do we believe? Who are we going to follow? Who guides our life and our choices and gives us the directions? Who do we follow? This risen Christ in glory, or this defeated enemy? But before you answer too quickly, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does that mean to look like? It means following him. First, believing in him, and if you believe in him, you follow him, because that's what he told you to do. Follow him to the cross, willingly laying down your lives. The self-surrender, the death. Do that, you can be born again and risen, just the way Christ was. And then through his Spirit, he can give us life, and let us live for now, and give us a new life, an eternal life, an abundant life. But there's a cost to following him, but the choice is still there. Who do you choose? Who are you following? Who's ruling your life? Joshua 24, "Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve." The choice is yours. Deuteronomy 30. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Who do you choose? Death, the evil one, the liar, father of lies, the deception who's been defeated, or the glorious risen Lord? Who are you going to follow? The choice is always ours. Sunday afternoon questions. And they're not really questions. How do you have questions about this? But this is the biggest day of the culmination of God's plan of redemption. This is it. This is the question. And so take some time to dwell on the significance of the resurrection in the world and in your life. What if there was no Easter? What if there was no resurrection? How has that changed our world? We've lived with it for 2,000 years. You know, in our culture, everybody goes to heaven. I've never read an obituary yet, and as I get older, I tend to read more obituaries. I tend to know more of the people on that side. Never read yet, hell, he's a lousy guy, and he probably went to hell. Or I know he went to hell. So he was a good guy. He liked playing cards, and he liked doing this, and he liked doing that. And how that has influenced our world and our culture. But how does this resurrection influence your life as well? What difference does it make for you? Okay, and then back to this question, who are you serving? Now, a message like this, I would be amiss if I did not give some sort of opportunity to respond. Could you be there and hearing this message of who are you serving? Seeing clearly the two sides, the defeated one and the risen victorious Lord, and say, you know, I think I've been making a mistake. I think I've been going in the wrong direction. The enemy has promised me a lot of things, but I don't think he's going to keep those promises. And what has Jesus given? What promises has he made? I've been believing the wrong one, following the wrong one, following the world, the enemy. And today you have an opportunity to change direction, to submit, to surrender to the living Christ, the glorified God of glory. You don't just ask Jesus into your heart, as we like to say, make it easy. You surrender and submit to him as Lord. And don't believe the lies of the enemy, the lie of the enemy, that you can just run your own life. That I don't have to be on one side or the other. At Judgment Day, you will stand before a living God. And one of these two will claim you. Either Jesus will say, I know that one, welcome to the eternity with me, or the enemy will say, no, he's one of mine. There's still a hell to be cast into if your name is not written in the book of life. Don't believe the lie that there's a third category, that there's a third choice. You're either God's side or you're on the enemy's side. There is no choice. There is no place for, well, I was a pretty good person and I tried to do the best I can. No, that is not a choice. That is not an option. You are on one side or the other. You're following one or the other. The choice is yours. If you are here today, and if God is speaking to you, something is stirring, a voice that I can't describe inside of you. He is choosing you. He's inviting you. It's still your choice. Don't fight God. If he's really choosing you, calling you, eventually he will win that battle, or you'll resist him and you will be lost. But in the meantime, today is the day of salvation. You don't know what you're missing. by saying, well, not today, I'm not going to give in today, later, we'll see how things play out. You don't know the problems, the troubles, the pain that you're allowing into your life by not surrendering to Him today. The choice is yours. So during my prayer, I just give you the invitation to respond, to come forward, to take that step again in response to what God is saying to you today, that stirring of that voice. Don't ignore it. Don't resist it. There's nothing to be gained for that. He's calling you. He loves you. He's inviting you into the best thing. If that's the case, surrender to the risen, glorified Christ today. So as I'm praying, you can just come forward and respond, and we will pray with you, or you can pray. Or after the message and that, I will linger up here a few moments. And if you just want to come up here and talk, ask questions, somebody to pray with you, or things like that, be glad to have those conversations with you. We are here to help. We are here to testify that this is the choice of all of the times, all of that. The door is open, the way is made, the work is finished. Will you enter in is the question, your choice. So Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, this resurrection, the celebration, the glory, the death has been defeated, that the grave has been conquered, that you rode into the gates of hell and defeated the enemy. Not just sin and death, but the enemy himself has been defeated. He is powerless. He has no authority over us anymore that we don't give him. Praise you for that, God. A victory that we could not win, a battle that we could not fight, that you won for us. And you are here today, living in our midst, glorified and powerful, and working things out in these ages. For this time, this place when you will come back and fulfill all things. Lord God, search our hearts that we would be surrendered to you, that we would know the choice that we're making, whose side are we on. And again, Lord, if you're speaking to anybody, give them the boldness, give them the courage, give them the humility, whatever it takes to come and respond to this. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for the victory that we have in you, the power that we have in you, the authority that we have in you, for the Holy Spirit that you've given us, that we can live whole and better lives, Lord, not perfect, but in that process with you that you're doing that. So we commit ourselves to you, Lord God, that we would be the church spotless, blameless before you, that you are coming for, that we would be your people, that we would be your ambassadors this day and in this world that needs that so greatly. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We give you all the praise, glory, and thanks. And we do that then in Jesus' name. Amen. And again, glad to have a conversation up here with anybody that would like to talk.